We have our brother Jim Sparks here from, where is he from in Kentucky? Louisville, that's right. And I've asked him to come up and give just a short report about something that has developed recently that's quite encouraging, and I think you'd like to hear about it. So, Brother Jim.
About a little over 2 years ago when I was still in the Baptist Church, I began to wonder what the Lord's will was for a scriptural church. There was a lot of things I was dissatisfied, and so for several months I began to study the scriptures, and the Lord showed me what a New Testament church was like, and from that I wrote a 66-page booklet on the New Testament church, and I didn't know anything about the assemblies at the time. And so after I completed the book, about 3 months, I went through about a three-month depression, because I didn't think anybody was practicing this. We were in the last days, and all the churches were carnal, and so I was very excited to find out that there are assemblies practicing these New Testament principles. And so the Lord has really blessed there in Louisville, the assembly there. He sent in some fine folks from Northern Ireland and from Wichita, Kansas, through job transfers coming into the Louisville area to help us. But I always had a burden for my friends back in the Baptist churches, and I ran off several copies of my book, and I would give them to different people and Baptists, because I knew there had to be some that were like me that was searching for the truth concerning the church, and how excited I was when I found it. But I never felt like that I'd be able to get anywhere that way, so I just began to pray about it. And then here about a month ago, a man by the name of Andy Necker in Hyco, Texas, has a website on the internet, and he's got it's mostly an independent Baptist following. He has about 30, he sends out a newsletter through the email, about 3,500 people, and he has about 700 hits a day on his website. Well, he was studying about tithing, how that tithing is, and this was different for a Baptist, but he was explaining how tithing is not for the New Testament church. One of the brothers up in Ross, Ohio, at the chapel there in Ross, Ohio, saw that, and so he sent him a copy of the of a book that the elders had made up there in Ross Chapel, Bible Chapel, and also a copy of my book. And the guy just went wild over it. He said he knew this was right. And so right away he began to, he posted my book on the internet, on his website, and he also, this other book, he's selling it through the internet. And so, he's getting all kinds of responses. The Lord is really opening up, a lot of the eyes of, Baptists, and, constantly getting emails of people wanting to know more about these New Testament assemblies. We didn't know this existed. Why didn't somebody tell me about these things and never heard of it? And they know that it's right. And they want to know, where's the closest assembly that we can go to? So I get my address book out and I look and find a address of the closest assembly meeting and write back. And so then they... many of them do go and visit. I get emails from, I got two the other day from England, a couple from Australia, one from Japan. Got one from Japan. He says, I'm tired of doing it man's way. I want to do it God's way. And so it's very exciting. And Andy Necker, pray for him. He's getting a lot of persecution now from the clergy. And he wrote me about a week ago. He's beginning to break bread with a small group there in Hyco, Texas. And he's got a link, an assembly link on his website there, and it lists all the assemblies around the country. And he's got a link to Uplook magazine. And so the Lord is really blessing, so pray for this ministry. His name is Andy Necker in Hyco, Texas.
Thank you, brother. I just mentioned a couple of books that are back on the table. This one here, Our Lord Jesus Christ, A Plant of Renown by Leonard Sheldrake, Brother Sheldrake was an unusual brother. He lived every day as if that was it. Bill McDonald and Bill Pell stood at his casket at his funeral, and one said to the other, "You know, Leonard Sheldrake never expected to die." And the other one said, "No, but what a wonderful way to live." He lived in the reality that this could be the day. My grandfather, as I mentioned on the back of this book, was a businessman and a father and a shepherd of God's people. He took more than his share of hits, criticism and so on, the critic's lash. And what I really admired about him was that at 97 years of age, he didn't have a wrinkle on his brow and there was no bitterness in his heart. He was a sweet, happy, contented old man. And I asked him one time, what was the secret of that? And he said, well, one of them was that at least once a year he read Leonard Sheldrake's book, Our Lord Jesus Christ, The Plant of Renown. And it goes through the renown of his birth, of his words, of his works, his lowliness, his death, the uniqueness, the renown of his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, and his coming again. And it's full of scripture. It's a delightful book to read to sweeten your soul. And then a rather remarkable book by Dr. David Gooding and Professor John Lennox. These are two special gifts to the church. Dr. Gooding started studying Latin when he was 8, Greek when he was 10, and Hebrew when he was 12, and graduated from Trinity College, Cambridge, with three golds, the highest mark in all three languages. Pretty hard to impress the boys there at Cambridge, but he managed to do it. And Dr. John Lennox is a world-class mathematician, and they were able to get into the Soviet Union about 5 years before the wall came down. And through their lecturing in their specialties in the classics and in mathematics, they had access to the universities and to the publishing houses and so on. And so they were able to get in on the ground floor, and they got the back page of the three largest Russian language newspapers in the world, the Academy of Sciences paper, the Teachers Union paper, and the Literary Gazette. And they were given this, and they've just passed the 1 billion mark in circulation for the gospel explained on the backs of those newspapers. Well, this book is a collection of one of those series. The definition of Christianity was in the Russian literary newspaper, and they were approached by a group of atheistic scientists who said, when we visit the big Orthodox church down the street, that isn't Christianity, is it? Would you explain to us essential Christianity? And that's what this is. Talk about tidy thinking. If we're going to be able to communicate what we believe to unbelievers today, we are not dealing with Pharisees in Jerusalem. We're dealing with pagans. And so we need to begin at the beginning. We need to explain the doctrines of salvation in ways that they'll understand it. As my father has said, and I think I quote it on the back of this, if you want to be able to clearly communicate the gospel, you need to understand the doctrine of Paul and the language of John. And that's really what it does for you. So if you're interested in that, those books are available. There's another one similar to this over there that you'll find as well. Well, we've been looking at 2 Peter chapter 1. So let's turn, shall we, to Matthew 17. It's evident that that's our theme this evening, isn't it? If you know the last half of 2 Peter 1, you'll know that it deals with Matthew 17. Now, remember, we looked at Matthew 16, where the Lord asked the question, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And the disciples were very gracious. They said, "Some say you're one of the prophets, Jeremiah, Elijah." They left the worst out, didn't they? Because the fact was that people were saying he was a winebibber and a drunkard. He was an illegitimate child. He was a devil. The Lord Jesus said, "But who do you say I am?" And Peter responded in faith, "Thou art the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And the Lord Jesus then made some pronouncements. And we're not looking at Matthew 16 this evening, but there are four revelations found at the end of Matthew 16 that are the basis of Peter's epistles. The Christ, the church, the cross, and the coming. Those are the four great themes in Peter's writings. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. On the basis of that, the Lord Jesus then says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Then he refers to the costliness of establishing the church, and he speaks about his cross. He must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things of the elders, and be killed and raised again the third day. And then he speaks about our cross. If any will fall out, come after me, let him deny himself, verse 24, take up his cross and follow me. And then he concludes with the coming. In verse 27, the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward everyone according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And so ends the chapter. But of course the chapter divisions are not inspired. They're there only to help us find locations in the Bible. And it was this little section, or one of the passages, that stumbled Bertrand Russell. He wrote a book called Why I Am Not a Christian. Well, Bertrand Russell was not a Christian because he never humbled himself and believed the gospel. He never repented. That's why he wasn't a Christian. But some of the reasons he gave for not being a Christian included this one. He said Jesus was not altogether the wisest man that ever lived. Because here he says, there are some standing here who will not see death until they see me coming in my kingdom. And obviously they died, and his kingdom hasn't come yet. Poor Bertrand Russell. He was a very good mathematician, and he was a clever philosopher. If only he'd kept on reading. Because in chapter 17, there were three who were standing there that day, Peter, James, and John, who were taken by God's time machine into the future, and who saw the Lord Jesus in his kingdom glory standing on the mountaintop. And not only so, but there representing the kingdom were three disciples from the new dispensation, the dispensation of the church, and two representing the old dispensation, Moses for the law and Elijah for the prophets. Moses died and was buried and had angels for pallbearers. And Elijah was raptured. Moses, his ministry was redemption, bringing the people out with the mighty hand, the power of God, out of Egypt. Whereas Elijah's ministry was restoration. Moses, he had two fires in his life, you remember? The burning bush and the pillar that led them through the wilderness. And we don't have time to think about that. But Elijah also had two fires. There was the fire that fell at Carmel and fell on the sacrifice. There was a second fire that fell on those who rejected the offer of mercy. As an old man, he was sitting on the hillside, and the king, Ahab's wicked son, had sent a squad to forcibly take him into the palace, and he said, if I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. And so it happened. It happened again the third time. The sergeant in charge fell down, cried out for mercy, and God showed him mercy. Now, of course, Peter, James, and John, and the other disciples, as they move with the Lord Jesus through the same territory, the land of Samaria, where the fire fell, the Samaritans won't have Jesus because he's on a through trip. He's not staying in Samaria. He's going all the way to Jerusalem. And so they reject him. And James and John, they say, Lord, should we call down fire from heaven and consume them like Elijah did? And the Lord Jesus said, you don't know what spirit you're of. And for a long time I thought what he was saying was this: I'm not Elijah, I'm Elisha. But that's not what he was saying. He was saying, don't you remember there were two fires? And the first fire fell on the sacrifice. That's what's going to happen this time. I didn't come this time to judge the world. I came to save the world. And this time the fire is going to fall on me. But he will come again in flaming fire, wreaking vengeance on all those that know not God and obey not the gospel. Fascinating study. And as we read chapter 17, try to hold some of these key words in your mind, because you're going to bump into them again when you get over to 2 Peter chapter 1. All right? After 6 days, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, his brother, and brings them in to a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. It's kind of interesting, you know, the Roman Church says that the Mount of Transfiguration is Mount Tabor. Mount Tabor is in the heart of the Jezreel Valley. Well, that's highly unlikely. Josephus, who was at that time a Roman soldier, or a soldier in the Roman army, a Jewish historian, was posted on the top of Mount Tabor at a military installation there. Well, it could hardly be a high mountain apart. If you've ever been on top of Mount Tabor, it's not a very big top to the mountain. And if there was a Roman soldier establishment there on top of the mountain, there wouldn't be much room for the Lord Jesus to get apart with his disciples. More than likely, it was Mount Hermon, the highest mountain in the land of Israel, the extreme north end of the mount of the land, and just at the base of it, of course, Caesarea Philippi, where the next story occurs. I think there's something symbolic about it, too, because Mount Hermon is used as an illustration of the high priestly ministry of Christ, isn't it? How good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's like two things. It's like the high priest anointed with holy oil running down upon his head, down his beard, down to the hem of his garment. It's like Mount Hermon, the dews of Hermon that flow down and they water the whole land of Israel. They are the sources of the Jordan, and from them blessing flows throughout the whole land. And so it would seem that this is an appropriate place, but it's not mentioned to us. However, the Roman Church, wanting to keep up with things, purchased a piece of land there on the top of Mount Tabor, and they built a church. They're famous for this. And what's real interesting about the church is that it has 3 chapels in it, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for the Immaculate Conception. The Lord Jesus didn't quite make it. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him. In other words, Peter, these men are wonderful servants of mine, but this is my Son. Don't ever put them on the same level, Peter. This is my Son. And when his disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid, and Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise, be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. They came down from the mountain. Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. Well, now let's go over to Peter's references to this act. In 2 Peter chapter 1. We saw in our last study that while verses 1 through 4 tell us we have tremendous resources available to us, we are expected to lay hold on eternal life. we are expected to possess our possession. That the Christian life is not a passive thing. That holiness is active, positive, and we are invited to taste and see, to enter into the good of these things, to claim the promises. By these exceeding great and precious promises, we might become partakers of the divine nature. And so we notice that we are to add certain things, not add things other than what he's already given us, but to receive and enjoy, take advantage of the blessings that God has given us. How sad it is that many of God's dear people are able to walk through the warehouse of divine blessings and catalog them all for you, but they don't enjoy them. I say better to enjoy a small portion of them than to know them all by heart and never enjoy them. To enter into the good of them. I meet some young Christians. They know very little about the Bible, but everything they know, they take advantage of it. They say, well, if God's promised it to us, and by his grace, I'm going to live it. I'm going to enjoy it. I'm going to take him at his word. And they're the ones who enter into the fullness of God's blessing. Listen, those of you who preach the word of God, the Lord's people can starve to death if all you ever do is read them cookbooks. They need to taste and see. You need to provide for them something that you yourself have enjoyed. You know, there's a huge difference between someone getting up and recounting to you their favorite recipes and actually serving you up something tasty, giving you an appetite for it. Now, the place of the public platform is not a cafeteria. You're not supposed to come and get all you need for the week and go home again, you know. Well, thank you very much for that. What you're supposed to do is get a taste. It's like a cooking school. It's like walking through a shopping mall and someone's working there on a little exotic piece of equipment and you smell it and you come over and you see a plate with little samples and toothpicks in it. And you say, can I have one? They say, yes, that's the idea. And you take a taste and say, well, that's very good. May I finish the plate? And they say, well, no, that's not the idea. If you like that, you take home, you pay the price here, and you take home this equipment, and you can cook up as much as you like. Now, that's God's intention, that those who minister the Word of God don't simply feed the Lord's people, but give them an appetite for more. The worst thing that a preacher can do is to give people the impression that when they walk out the door and say, well, that's all there is to that. It's not all there is. This is only a taste, only a sampling, and the intention is that the teacher's role is to equip the saints so that they can study, so that they can get good out of the Word of God as well. So here we are to add certain things. Now that same word is repeated. In the King James it's a little different form, but in verse 11, for so an entrance shall be ministered to you. That's the same word. Add in your faith. In other words, administer to yourself, take advantage of, enter into the good of these things, and in the measure in which you have appropriated these good things now, it will be ministered to you then. Only in the measure in which we have entered into these good things now will we enter into the good of them then. Did you know that? That we are determining now our capacity for the enjoyment of God forever. Everybody will be full in heaven. Some will be thimbles full, some will be barrels full. And as we allow the Lord to work into us the truth of God and enlarge our vessels now, to that degree, we will enter into the enjoyment of the things of God then. We're training for reigning. God is enlarging us. He is working on us, and his intent is that at the present time, he is preparing us as vessels of honor, vessels of glory, vessels to enjoy the fullness of God in a day to come. So, he says, it will be added to you in the measure in which you have added, taken advantage of God's blessings at the present time. So, he says, I don't want to be negligent to put you in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. In other words, now is the time when you need to do these things. There's a day coming when they won't be available to you. You know, there are certain things we can only do now. Certain things you will not be able to do in eternity. You won't be able to suffer for the Lord Jesus there. You won't be able to be put to shame for him there. You won't be able to sacrifice for him there. You can only do that now. And in the measure in which we allow the Lord to do these things, in that measure, he enlarges us. He uses these pressures to enlarge us and to equip us. Now let's read in at verse 13. Yea, I think it meet, suitable, as long as I am in this tabernacle. Bing. All right. There's a link with the story of the Transfiguration Mountain. As long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Let me just stop there for a footnote. There are those at the present time who are denying the pre-tribulation rapture. And they say that there's no such a thing in the Word of God as the imminent return of Christ. Now, when we talk about the imminent return, we mean not that Christ can come at any time, but that Christ can come at any time as far as we're concerned. As far as God's concerned, he's got a date on his calendar. The Father knows the time, doesn't he? But as far as we're concerned, we live on the tiptoe of expectancy. We wake up in the morning and we say, is this the day? That's how we ought to live. And like men that wait for their Lord, we make sure that everything is settled, that we're ready to meet him. No unpaid bills, nothing that needs to be settled. It's all looked after. As Jim Elliot wrote, make sure that when it comes to dying, all you have to do is die. And we ought to live every day so that if the Lord were to come today, we wouldn't be ashamed before him at his coming. Now, there are some who say, of course, you don't believe in that imminent return of Christ thing, do you? There are those who teach what they call the pre-wrath rapture. Marv Rosenthal's written a book, and almost the whole book is spent trying to disprove imminency. Because, you see, the pre-trib rapture is the only view that allows you to believe in imminency. Because if it comes after the middle of the tribulation period, well, then it's simple arithmetic to figure out when the Lord's going to come. Someone asked me about that, and I said, well, don't forget that Brother Marv is a Jew. And the Jews have always been in the know. They've always had a sign, an evidence. Before the Lord Jesus came, John the Baptist was the forerunner, announced his coming. They always had, the Jews required a sign. And I think he'd like to know. See? Well, somebody said it to Marv, and he accused me of being anti-Semitic for saying such things. But anyway, they say you can't believe in imminency because there were certain things that had to happen before the Lord Jesus came back. And one of them was Peter was going to die. The Lord had told him, remember? The Lord had told him how he would die. So if Peter had to die before the Lord was going to come back, obviously you can't believe in imminency. Because there were some things that would have to happen first. Well, now listen. The Lord knows the day. And if the Lord wants to reveal some things that would happen first, he's free to do that. But it doesn't change the fact that at this moment in time, there are no signs necessary before the coming again of the Lord Jesus. No signs at all. We're not looking for signs, brethren. I'm not waiting until they mint the euro and I see the woman on the beach coming up out of the sea. I don't need to see that. Amen. I don't need to know about some supercomputer in Belgium called the beast or whatever it is. Look, I mean, this stuff's been going on for a long time. And I know that you can pack an audience in far sooner speaking about Antichrist than you can about Christ. But the hope of the believer, the excitement of the believer, is not in seeing world events, but in seeing the Lord Jesus. We are not looking for signs, we're looking for the Savior. And that's what ought to stir our hearts moment by moment, day by day. This could be it. And to live in the enjoyment of that. Now let's read on. He says in verse 15, moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able by my decease, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. Now this little phrase, these things, is found in verse 8 and verse 9 and verse 10 and verse 12 and verse 15, these things. Now, what are these things? Well, They're the all things of verse 3. He has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. If these things be in you and abound, the very same things, he that lacks these things is blind, can't see afar off, and so on. If you do these things, you shall never fall. I always want to put you in remembrance of these things. Now, these things are essentially all that we have in the Lord Jesus. And so he says, after my decease, I want you to have these things in remembrance. I want you to keep bringing them to mind. It's like sweet tea or something like that. You know, after a while, the sweetness kind of settles out, and you got to stir it up to enjoy the sweetness. And so it is in our lives. You may have a lot of sweetness in there, folks, but it tends to settle down, doesn't it? And we need to be stirred up, our pure minds, by way of remembrance, so that we get the sweetness back into our lives again, the enjoyment of the truths that we once learned. For, he says in verse 16, we have not followed cunningly devised fables. We have not followed myths, story tales, fables, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And then he goes on to speak about false prophets as well, that were among them, as there shall be false teachers among you. And there we see the shift from prophets to teachers, right? People say, how do you know that there are no prophets today? Well, Peter says, when there were true prophets, there were false prophets, as there shall be false teachers among you. So that once the Scripture was complete, now, if a person calls himself a prophet, well, right away we know there's something funny. The prophets have been completed, and Peter, the Apostle Paul tells us that prophecy would be finished. In other words, the revelation of God would be complete. And now the teacher has replaced the prophet. And his responsibility is not new truth, but the fresh presentation of the truth once delivered to the saints. Now, there's a little word that we might miss in the connection between the story of the Transfiguration and what we have here, and that's the word decease in verse 15. In verse 11, for so an entrance shall be ministered to you, that's the word isodos, the going in. And the word in verse 15 is the word exodon, a going out. And this was the very theme that was the discussion between the Lord Jesus and Moses and Elijah on the Transfiguration Mountain. They spoke of his decease. And the word there is his exodus. Now, how appropriate that Moses should be there. The man who led the first exodus out of Egypt, the Lord Jesus was going to lead his people out of a far greater bondage than Pharaoh ever held over the children of Israel. He was going to deliver us from the power of Satan, from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And so, Peter, thinking about this, begins to talk about his tabernacle. Let's have three tabernacles, he said. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Well, the father said, now wait a minute, you've confused something here. Moses and Elijah are servants. You see, Peter wanted to hold on to the experience. And there's a danger that even a holy experience can take the place of the Lord Jesus in our lives. We live in a society and in a day when Christendom is seeking experience. And very often, experience that is devoid of Christ himself. We should never try to understand the Word of God by our experience. We always assess our experience by the Word of God. I have people say to me, look, it's got to be true. My Aunt Maud had her leg lengthened. My Uncle Joe spoke in tongues. I said, well, listen, I don't doubt that it was a real experience. My question is it a biblical experience? Right? That's the question. Can we find it in the Word of God? If we can't, if it's not according to the Scripture, then we're in a very dangerous position. If we're following simply experience, because experiences can fool us, can't they? And so, we read here that Peter, in thinking about this issue of tabernacles, realized that the Lord already had a tabernacle, already had three tabernacles. Peter and James and John standing there, they were going to be his tabernacles, right? And the Lord was going to go back to heaven after his exodon. He was going to go back to heaven, but he was going to leave his real presence. His glory was going to inhabit the bodies of his disciples. And so we ourselves, these bodies, we know that this tabernacle, says Paul, this body, a temporary arrangement, is the dwelling place of the Lord himself. Now the Lord Jesus came and tabernacled among us. And when we read that, of course, our mind goes back to Moses' tabernacle. The tabernacle that was reared in the wilderness, and to our utter amazement, the Lord God himself descended from the glory and inhabited that little tent. I mean, we shouldn't get over the amazement of that. It's a wonder that the planet wasn't knocked out of its orbit. To think that Almighty God, of whom it is said, the heaven of heavens cannot contain him, in other words, he can't fit into the universe, would actually come down and land on our planet and actually move into this little tent. As if God were to say, listen, I want you to go out into the wilderness. I want you to trust me. And I'm going to lead you through the wilderness. And I'll go camping with you. And you pitch your tent, and I'll pitch my tent there. And I'll dwell in the midst of my people. And you know something? God lived in that tent, not only during the wilderness journey, but all during the days of Joshua and the days of the judges. And the days of Eli and Samuel and David. And finally, one night, David had an idea. He was sitting there. It was in the evening. And he said to Nathan the prophet, Nathan, I've got an idea. You know, it's not right that we're now living in nice places. I've got this lovely palace. And God is still in a tent. We've got to change that. I think I'll build him a palace so that he can settle down too, you know. We used to live in tents, but we don't live in tents anymore. We live in nice homes. So let's build a home for the Lord. And Nathan said, what a lovely sentiment. Very nice. David, congratulations. I wish you the best. And Nathan went home to Beddybye. Got into his jammies, climbed into bed. And the Lord said, excuse me, Nathan, just before you drop off to sleep, I wonder if I could point a few things out to you. Number one. Have I ever complained about living in a tent? All these years, all through the wilderness journey, I've been living in this tent in the midst of my people. Did I ever ask anybody to build me a nice cedar house? No. All right, just for the record, I never complained about this, did I? Number two, I wonder if you would point out to David that this whole scheme was really my idea, wasn't it? Like, David didn't come up with it one day, sitting there looking after his sheep, and suddenly he scratched his head and said, I've got an idea. Lord, would it be possible to make me a king? You know, like a king over all your people, and establish me maybe in Jerusalem, a nice big palace and a throne, and was that your idea, David? No, that was my idea. Well, if it was my idea, then how'd be if you just let me carry on? and finish my plan and not have David sort of nosing in on the thing. And number three, obviously, David thinks it's time to put away the tent and the tent pegs, doesn't he? David thinks he's arrived. I mean, you only use a tent in transit, you see, as a pilgrim. And once you've arrived, well, then you put away the tent and you make yourself a permanent structure. And David has the funny idea that this is the destination. That my big idea, that everything, all the trouble I've gone to was so that he could be a little fellow in a little palace on this little planet in a little country at the east end of the Mediterranean over a little group of people here called the Israelites. Was that my big idea? Is this it? We've arrived now, have we? David doesn't realize that, you know, there's a day coming when his greater son will rule over a universe, and of the extension of his kingdom there will be no end. And his glory shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, and he shall reign forever and ever. That's my idea. My idea, my plan is this, to take sinners and lift them out of sin and deliver them into a kingdom that shall fill the universe with the glory of the King. This is one of the reasons, you see, I believe that the Bible is true and Christianity is true, because some people say, you know, it's so good, it's too good to be true. And I say, well, it's too good not to be true, because I never would have thought of it with such an idea, would we? Would we ever have the audacity to go to God and say, God, I've got a great idea. Why don't you come down here, say, as a baby? A baby in a poor family. And be born in a barn, say, and laid in a feeding trough. And live in poverty and obscurity and sleep on the hillside. And bless the multitudes and heal the sick and raise the dead and give the blind their sight. And be taken advantage of. You know, when you feed the 25,000, they all go home with their tummies full and nobody asks you home for dinner to stay overnight. And you sleep on the hillside that night. Can you believe it? But not just that. What if we could take this lovely person and spit in his face and buffet him and pluck the hair from his cheek and make his back like a plowed field and then spike him to a Roman cross and lift him up to die and jeer at him and laugh at him and despise him? And then when we've done our worst, pull a veil over the scene. And don't just forgive us for Calvary, but now you pour out all your wrath that we have coming on your own dear son. And use the cross, the worst crime that we've ever committed, murdering our own Messiah, our own Savior, use that as the basis of saving us from all our sin. And don't just forgive us for our sin now. Don't just bring us back to zero. Take us infinitely beyond on the other side so that we're so rich we can never imagine how much we have. In fact, why not make us heirs of God? That's it. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, so that everything God has, we have. We're as rich as he is. And if that's not too much, maybe what you could do is redecorate heaven so we'd feel at home there. Make it our home. Not just a place we'd visit or, you know, stay as guests, but actually our home. And would you mind very much if you could budge over a bit on your throne and make room for us and let us sit on your throne with you and rule the universe with you? Now, that's God's idea. Only God would have thought of it. Only the mind of God would have conceived it, and only the heart of God would have paid for it. God did do it, and that is his idea. So when you have the funny idea that you've arrived, and it's time to settle down, you've raised your kids and paid off your mortgage and, you know, kept the crabgrass out of the lawn and all the important things in life, please don't get the funny idea that this is it. This is not it. This is just the dressing room, the anteroom to eternity. This is not the real world, folks. God spoke it into being in 6 days. People say, how did you do it so fast? I say, why did it take him so long? The only reason it took him 6 days was because he was laying a pattern for history. He spoke it into being, and there it was. And it's mostly nothing. This reading desk has the same proportion of space to matter as the universe does. It's mostly nothing. In fact, please don't be offended, you're mostly nothing too. Your body, if we simply could compact all the matter down and take all the space out, there wouldn't be much left. And there we are, 6 feet of clay, not looking like much at all. But the God of the universe came down and took human form and was made in the likeness of men, made of a woman, made under the law, made like unto his brethren. And he pitched his tent among us. And if it is a marvel that God came and dwelt in a tabernacle in the desert and put a veil there and said, you can't come too close now because I'm holy and you're sinners. What was it that he came and pitched his tent, and this time the veil was his flesh. And just on the other side of the veil, God dwelt. Emmanuel, God with us. And John could say, he came so close to us, we handled the word of life. I leaned on his breast. I heard the heartbeat of eternity. He came so close to us that we could slap him in the face. And we did it. But we couldn't stop him from loving us. If it is a marvel that he came and lived in a tent in the desert, or that he came in the form of human flesh as a real man, the God-man, then what is this? That he has come now in the person of the Holy Spirit, not to dwell in a tabernacle from which they could not draw near, to which they could not approach, one man only, one day a year only by blood. And those who attempted to do it were consumed by the fire of God. And if it is a marvel that he came in the perfect, sinless, spotless body of the Lord Jesus, oh, what is this? That he has come to take up residence in your little tabernacle. And I want to tell you something, and I say it tremblingly. The holy God of heaven lives just on the other side of this veil. You know, if there was one truth that would transform our lives, it would be the realization of that. That everywhere I go is a double date. But he's there. Let your sweet reasonableness be known unto all, says Paul. The Lord is at hand. Or, as Darby translates it, the Lord is near. What does that mean? That he's like the pink detective agency, always spying on us? Oh, the Lord's there. Careful. He's watching. No. It's all grace, folks. We haven't gone back to law. It's grace. The Lord is near. What's he doing? He's standing by. In time of crisis, in time of need, he's standing there saying, here, use this. Here, try this. This will help you. He's there to comfort, to cheer, just when I need him most. Just when I need him most. Jesus is here to comfort and cheer, just when I need him most. That's what he's there for. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, seeing who he can spank and beat up. And, well, that's not what it says. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, looking for people who want God to be strong on their behalf. Here we are, Lord. We need daily help. We need help moment by moment. He says, well, to say that he's near is almost as untrue as to say he's far off. He is within us. In you, dear Christian. Oh, how that should transform our lives. Now he says, I want to describe to you two night scenes. One night scene that happened 2,000 years ago on Transfiguration Mountain. It was the night. They went up in the evening. They came down in the morning. It was a night scene. And the night scene was transformed today. It's an interesting study to contrast the Transfiguration Mountain with Crucifixion Mountain. And I won't do it. I'll let you discover it for yourself. But just think about the two on either side. And think about his visage. And think about his garments. And think about the fact that at Transfiguration Mountain, the night was turned to day. At Calvary, the day was turned to night. Think of the glory and think of the shame. And you will find a fascinating study and contrast between those two scenes. But Peter says, in that night scene, he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Oh, dear Christian, listen. This is what we need to get a grip on. Christianity is Christ, nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. What distinguishes Christianity from all the religions of the world is the person of Christ. You can be a Confucian and not know Confucius. You can be a Mohammedan and not know Mohammed, but you can't be a Christian and not know Christ. The personal relationship with the Lord Jesus is what makes Christianity real. Beholding him, that's what changes us. That's what encourages us. That's what stimulates us. That's what stirs our hearts in love and devotion to him. What strengthens us. You read the examples. Looking to Jesus. Keep your eye on him. Set your mind on things above where Christ sits. That's the message of the Bible. Putting the Lord always before me. Bring Christ into everything. This is very practical. You're walking down the street, fellas, and a pretty young lady walks in front of you, and the enemy's not very far away, and he whispers to your heart. Think about that for a minute. Well, you know, it's pretty tough to put that woman out of my mind. But I can bring the Lord Jesus into it. Say, Lord, I've just been made aware of a young woman here. I'd like to pray for her. I don't know what her spiritual needs are, but I'd like to bring her to you. She's an eternal soul that will dwell forever somewhere. And you know, when you bring the Lord Jesus into it, sin evaporates. You're tempted to criticize the elders, one of our favorite indoor and outdoor sports. Or perhaps to say something nasty to your wife or your husband. You say, Lord, could you just give me the right words here? I mean, I want to really lay this person in lavender. And so, if you could just help me, I mean, the moment you say it, the sin evaporates, doesn't it? You bring the Lord Jesus into it, and sin flees, like the little girl. Who, when she was asked what she did when she was tempted, she said, I just send Jesus to answer the door when the devil comes. And he says, oops, sorry, wrong door. Right? That's the secret of victory. It's occupation with the Lord Jesus. Beholding him. So then he says, this voice came from heaven when we were with him in the Holy Mount. Now here's the second night scene, verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light shining in a dark place until the day dawn and the shadows flee away. What a thing. You have a more sure than what? More sure than actually seeing the Lord in glory. Well, of course, the scene changes. The glory fades. The Lord Jesus comes down the mountain. He just looks like a carpenter from Nazareth again. He's not. They've seen beyond the veil. to the glory that was resident in him. And they were going to see it again. They would see it when he came in his kingdom glory. They got a little glimpse of it. But Peter says, you've got something more certain than that. And what is it? It's the light of the Word of God. Christ revealed in the glory of the Scriptures. That's more sure, he says. The other glory, it was only there temporarily, and now it's hidden again. But now, he says, you have this light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arises in your heart. The prophecy came when holy men of God were moved by the Spirit, borne along by the Holy Spirit. And what we have in this blessed book is the full revelation of the heart of God. William Kelly said the original of our Bible was not Hebrew, it was not Greek. The original of our Bible is the heart of God. And as we look into it, if we're looking for Christ, we'll find him on every page. The fullness of the revelation of God manifested here. And so the Spirit of God reveals to us the Word of God. The Word of God reveals to us the Son of God. The Son of God reveals to us the character of God. And as we behold that, we are changed into the same image. We become partakers of the divine nature. May the Lord encourage our heart to bring Christ into it, to practice the presence of the Lord, to realize we are indwelt by God himself, to be occupied with things above, to bring the Lord in and find that sin will flee when the Lord Jesus is brought in. May our hearts be encouraged that these tabernacles might be the holy dwelling place of the Lord, that he might feel at home there until he has our home ready and he takes us to be home with him. Shall we pray? Our Father, we remember the plaintive words of the Lord Jesus as he stood outside, not outside Judaism, not outside the Gentile nations, but outside the church of Laodicea. And he pleads with them, can anybody hear me in there? Has anybody missed me? If you'll open the door, I'll come in and sup with you. Why, we would be greatly impressed if we were invited for dinner with the governor or some important personage. But oh, to think that the king is standing just outside the heart door of his people. I'm saying, if you'll open the way, I won't force my way in. He's a perfect gentleman. But I will come in and fellowship with you until such time as I have your home ready. And in the meantime, your heart is my home. And then my home will be yours. And you can sup with me there. Father, we pray that whatever is in the way, whatever door we have closed to him, we'll swing it open tonight and say, oh, Lord Jesus, you've been kept out of my plans and my thoughts and my affairs too long. I'm sick and tired of it. I'm weary of being unblessed, of being impoverished, of being impotent. Oh, Lord, come in reality. Dwell in my heart. Make my life rich again, full of the glory that shines from the face of the Savior. May it shine from my heart. We ask it in the name of our blessed Savior. Amen.